Timothy had asked me to do a brief introduction before he teaches. Can you hear me? Anybody having trouble? Okay. Yeah, so I figured I'd share with you just a brief word, just some meditations that I have from the Scripture. I'm going to be initially thinking on some things from Matthew chapter 6, and I'll begin at verse 31, reading from the NKJV. It reads, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And just real briefly, we see the actual meaning here, the literal meaning. The Lord is basically saying, God is, He's going to provide our needs, physically speaking. He is God of the universe. He has all things in His hand. And, you know, He pours out blessings on the good and the bad, on the just and the unjust. And we see here literally that He's just talking about the Gentiles earnestly seek after these things because they don't know, they don't trust God to provide those things. But Christ reassures us that the Heavenly Father in heaven knows that we have need of these things. And He encourages us in verse 33 to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. It's really impossible to seek a kingdom without really seeking the king of that kingdom. And we know that the king of that kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the purpose for going here, I think we all kind of get the basic idea of what's going on here. I kind of wanted to extend this passage to just another, almost like another dimension. Of course, Christ is talking about physical things here, but lately I've been meditating on just the fact of this Christian walk of ours, pressing on towards the mark, and thinking about how sometimes many of us are very timid and hesitant to take a stance, to make a decision in our walk with the Lord. Like, we're hesitant to say, okay, today's the day that I am deciding to do this thing in the Lord, or I'm going to choose to live holy in the Lord. I'm going to choose to meditate on the things of God and be conscious of Him more often in my life. And I think many times we look at the road ahead of us not knowing really how far that road is, how long that road is, that journey, and we get intimidated thinking, I'm going to have to do this for years and years, and that's going to be impossible. How am I going to do that? Am I going to take up my cross daily with the Lord? I don't know how many days I'm going to have to do this, and my track history shows me that I don't have a really good record. Chances are I'm going to fail. Well, if you really think about it, the philosophy, taking up your cross daily, it starts with a decision. It starts with a mindset. And it's a moment-by-moment journey. You think of your whole lifespan. You can break that down into years or seasons of spirituality, hopefully continual. And even in those seasons of maybe it might be intermittent in some form, of maybe some not-so-spiritual parts. But every season is made up of a series of moments, a series of decisions, a series of conscious awareness of the Lord. So just thinking about, okay, today. Today is one of those periods in this season of this walk with the Lord. And in the physical, the Lord says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Talking about physical things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I'm just going to kind of convert that into a spiritual mindset. And of course, this is spiritual, if you really think about it. The Lord is talking about spiritual things, the spiritual mentality for the physical things. But I'm talking about the spiritual mentality for the things not physical, meaning your duration, your endurance and perseverance. Deciding that I can't change tomorrow right now. I can't transport into tomorrow right now. See, I only have control over today. I have control over this decision that I'm making at this very moment in Christ. I can control the way I'm thinking. I can take charge in the way that I approach the issues that I'm about to face when I walk out of this building today. I can transform this world that I'm being put in. You know, I can do that, but I can't do that for tomorrow, during today. I can only take care of today. You see what I'm saying? It's a moment, it's a walk. Somebody likened it unto this. And, I think it's a good analogy. It's almost like you're going across this stream, right? And there's like this series of rocks, but, there's this like foggy mist. And you can only, you gotta get through this water, right? And you got these series of rocks here, but the mist is only, it's such that it's so thick that you can only see one rock at a time. And you figure, as long as you keep stepping on each of those rocks, you're going to make it across that stream. But the moment that you get worried about, I don't know what's behind this mist, well, the Lord's saying, daily, for every moment, even every moment within the day, there's going to be a rock there. And that we know that rock is Christ. Christ is there every moment to provide the grace that we need to live holily. And but if you begin to worry about everything that's beyond the mist, meaning tomorrow and the days after and the challenges ahead, if you get too worried about that, I mean, you're going to probably lose focus of the moment today. And then that's defeating the purpose. So it's a moment by moment walk in the Lord. And as long as you're set and you're thinking about how can I let Christ live his life through me right now and do that every moment, and before you know it, you look back, 10 years have gone by, and every moment will, for the most part, you know, we'll have lined up with the Lord. And, you know, that's something I'm learning. It's something that takes time. And kind of one of the fancy ways, I guess, if you want to, not a fancy way, but a supplement, I guess I could say, to help facilitate that, or a kind of an aid to facilitate that kind of thinking, really is just the idea of what is called, I like to call, keeping short accounts with the Lord. I am trying, I'll say it that way, to not allow a long duration of time to go by before I check in with the Lord. I think maybe a good idea, if you want to try it, maybe at the end of every day, maybe if you want to keep a little journal or something, and just write the things that you've thought about concerning the Lord during that day, how he's brought you through those moments that you've determined to dedicate to him. Hopefully that's every moment of the day, but, it's really good to make those conscious dedications to the Lord throughout the day. And think in your mind, I just got to make it to the end of this day. And that's really all the Lord is asking me to do, is make it through this moment and do it for the next moment and keep thinking about that next moment, and you'll make it to the end of the day. And you'll be able to record or make an account with the Lord, make a record of how he's brought you through. And so that's just a little nugget to meditate on. And one more, I guess, before I quit. it's actually multiple ones, but I just got to pick which one I want. think I'll just choose this one instead. It's kind of an interesting thing. I was just thinking about how, thinking about Israel, meaning national Israel, and really just kind of thinking about how the Lord, how it started, this idea of national Israel, and thinking, wow, you know, Abraham, you know, he was a Gentile. I mean, as much as the Jews in the flesh like to say we're sons of Abraham, Abraham, God selected him, and he was a Gentile, pretty much just like every one of us. As a matter of fact, he wasn't selected out of this special category of plot of land called Israel. He was selected from somewhere over near Iran and Iraq, and God brought him over to Israel. Thinking about how this people of God, at least at the time, came about. And likening, just really trying to understand the dynamics of that. So it's like, I'm trying to understand, how does this work, this people of God thing, back in the Old Testament? And, you know, I kind of thought about, this would probably be a good example, just to understand how it works. Okay, for example, we all have families. I mean, in the flesh, we all have, you know, ethnic associations, if I can talk. Although there are no distinctions in Christ, but we recognize some of us look different here, okay, as God would design it. And you know how, like, some people in your family are believers. Let's say you grew up in church, right? And then you know how, like, you have some folks in your family that actually believe the gospel. You know they believe. And there's some people that when you, like, one day you actually were aware of what the gospel was. And you start talking to this family member of yours that you went to Sunday school with for, like, all your life. And you find out they're not a believer. But you guys grew up in church, right? So, you see how that dynamic works? You've experienced that. In other words, you have kind of like this idea of church, where it's kind of like this haven, so to speak. It's a divine institution, church, where you have these different populations. You have somebody who's elect in that population, and you have somebody who's kind of in there, and you thought they were a sheep all along, and you come to find out they're not. And you're kind of baffled that by that too. But you know, it's almost like your family, God had a certain ministry toward your family because you all were kind of exposed to the church and the things of the Lord, but they weren't getting it. You see what I'm saying? Like, that particular person wasn't getting it. And they might die, and they might go to hell because it was the Lord's doing. Likewise, you see, Abraham was called, and you got this family. I mean, essentially, it started out with the family, you know, from Abraham. And we got the Jews from them. And in this family, this ethnic association, is the sample population, if you want to call it, on the earth, God kind of chose a sample population to kind of run his experiment. You know, Paul is really good at explaining that kind of stuff. But in this sample population, this family, if you want to think about it, of the Jews in the flesh, you had elect people, and then you had those who weren't elect in that. So you see, you've experienced it. So you can kind of understand how that kind of worked back then, too. Then again, you have to think about it like this, and this is kind of what baffles me, is like, they could actually have God in their midst, meaning manifested, his manifested presence in the temple, and yet still not be saved. And from that, we can really venture off into the depravity of man, and really just what it's a divine working salvation. But many things to be said about that. That's just a thought. One of which is, as you can see, is obviously applicable. The first meditation I had in this latter has some applications, but mainly just something to think about. But that's essentially all I had right now. Not that that's all I had, but time limits me. I can't continue.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. In our Dia Thessalonic study of the earthly life and just beyond it to resurrection and ascension, Mark will take us to the ascension in the latter times of our study. We have come to John chapter 7, verse 2 through 10:21. We are not going to cover all of that today. Now we have before us an extensive section that's just found in John. So nothing other than John for a while now. 7:2 is where we begin today. There will be a number of occurrences as we arrange this chronologically that come solely out of the Gospel of John. Let's say something by way of explanation about that chronology here. This section, John 7, 2 through 10:21, has to take place after the feeding of the 5,000. Because the chapter just before it, John 6, dealt with the feeding of the 5,000. Now that is one of those few things that in the Gospel accounts all of the writers treat. There's all four of our Gospel writers treat that feeding of the 5,000. So you remember when we dealt with that, but you remember that we dealt with that some time ago. And you're saying, okay, they just dealt with that, just did that in John, just the chapter before. Yes, but all of those things that we've been looking at that happen in the chronology after the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is what we've been looking at now. And John doesn't talk about any of those things that we've been treating in what we call the synoptics or the synoptists. That is, the Gospels that deal with much of the same information, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's a good bit of time between John 6 and John 7. This then has to take place, this segment in the Gospel of John 7 through most of 10, has to take place after that feeding of the 5,000. But it must take place before the last Passover in John. And this extended passage covers at least between September, as we would reckon it, they would not reckon it September, but as we would think of it, September through December. And I'm even going to say that we don't know that this is the September through December, or the September and the December of the same year. John doesn't much care about helping me make a Dia Thessalon. He's not sitting down and thinking, I've got to make this discernibly fit with the chronology of the other three Gospels. He's got a purpose. That purpose is very different from the purpose of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we're going to talk about that in a moment again before we get actually to our text. I have a number of things that I have to explain to you. So, why do I say that there's a September and there's a December here? Well, look at our first verse of this passage. And the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was near. That takes place in September. In the Roman calendar that we follow now in the United States of America in the 21st century, that's what we call September. And we won't get to December in today's teaching, but in John chapter 10, all of which is peculiar to John, again, it will talk about, it was the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in Solomon's portico. The dedication is what we call these days Hanukkah. So that's happening in December. So there's part of our, this extended text in John that's not reported by the synoptics. There's something that takes place in September, and then after we deal with what we deal with today, we won't finish all of the one kind of account that happens in John chapter 7. But after that, there's going to be John chapter 8, and it talks like it's just like the next day. Then there's going to be John chapter 9, all happening in a cluster. And then in 10, it will talk about Jesus walked in the temple, and it was the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter. We're not even getting a blow-by-blow, point-by-point, event-by-event account in this passage of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. At the end of the book of John, John tells us straight out, I don't even care about recording everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's impossible. He says in his language that if he were to try to do that, the world itself would not contain, be able to contain all the books that would be written. So he has selected certain things, John has, the Holy Spirit has through John, for a distinct purpose that is different from that purpose of the synoptists. So I can't tell you if the September events that we're going to deal with today took place in the same year as the December events that will take place in chapter 10. There aren't a lot of very definitive time markers here, because he's not interested in that. But I can tell you that, and this is just a little bit of an explanation as to why we place it here in this chronological treatment of the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has to take place after John 6, and we can definitively identify when John 6 took place in relation to the other Gospels, because they all talk about it. So we sort of have this, it has to happen after this, and then we have to say, after John 10, this extended Johannine passage, 11 sees him in events that lead up to his death. And the synoptics will talk about that trip that he will make down to Jerusalem to be crucified, and many things happen on that trip. We're going to get to that trip rather quickly these Sundays after this Johannine passage, but you won't be anywhere close to being done with the Gospels. So much happens on the way down to Jerusalem. The Lord really takes His time in getting there. He embarks on that trip down to Jerusalem, that trip wherein when He gets there, He will be crucified. But it takes a long time, and many events are recounted on the way. But that in Jerusalem time in John is in chapter 11. So from, I don't know when, which September, which December, I don't think anybody can know that, as I've been minutely studying the chronology of this life, this blessed life that is before us. But it's got to happen between here and here. And so I'm inserting it here. We're going to deal with it now. Understand that these things could have taken place earlier, but not earlier than the feeding of the 5,000. So this is not a very minute, precise inclusion in that chronology, because I don't think you can be so precise and so minute, so accurate as to it happened after the things we just talked about last week. It could have happened a little bit before. But I will tell you this, this kind of tips the scales for me as to placing it here. We hit that place, and once we hit that place where the Lord Jesus Christ, we said, hit a turning point where he started to tell them about his death, there are things in this passage where he is openly speaking about his death. So I think it is safe and probable that we place it here. You could shoot holes in that and say, well, what about places like John 3? He spoke about his death, right? And that was many moons ago in our study. So I'm saying we can't be absolutely dogmatically certain that this takes place right after the things we just talked about last week. But it's safe and possible, and I'm going to say probable, that we place them here. Having said that, I also want to tell you something about what I intimated just a little while ago about the nature of John. This is all John now, right? For a while. And we're not going to finish chapter 7 today, because when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, he's loaded. He's wisdom incarnate. He's God in the flesh. He is all knowledge hypostatized. And he says a sentence, and we can, you know, expose all of the truth in that sentence, you know, for a series. We can make a series off of a sentence, which we're not going to do today. But the point is, it's concentrated doctrine. It's concentrated truth when he speaks. And he speaks rather laconically. You know what I mean by laconic? Laconic is the opposite of loquacious. A loquacious person just talks and talks and talks forever. All right, a laconic person takes all of that that really mattered and says it in a sentence. The Lord often speaks rather laconically, but that makes his conversation very concentrated and very powerful. All right, what is John doing? John is different from the synoptists in that he's got, and there are a number of differences, but this is the big one. He's got a very different purpose for writing. That's going to say something then about the way we should teach John. And we'll be teaching straight from John for a while. I often, when I am evangelizing, I'll tell people that I've just talked to, I'll say, you know what, there are 66 books in the Bible. 65 of those 66 books are written to people who already believe in the God of the Bible. One of them is written to convince those who don't already believe in that God. One of them is written to persuade individuals that the Lord Jesus Christ is that God. He is the Messiah. And so, since we've been talking about these things, that when I'm talking with somebody, you know, who's not a believer, this is like the book for people who don't already believe this, but are open to it, for you to consider, for you to think about it. And if that is the difference between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we can then say this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them about their Lord and Christ Jesus. John has an evangelistic purpose. Now, what does that say about the way then that we would teach from John? Well, all Scripture, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, is inspired of God. God breathed. And good for doctrine. That's teaching. So John, as Scripture, is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine. So we're going to get doctrine out of it. all Scripture, including Scripture that's primarily designed to tell the gospel to people that don't already know it, that's still going to be good for doctrine. But understand that it's like the spirit that was written in is not, it's not assumed that you're going to be minutely exegeting every one of his words, are you? It's going to be given to people who are going to read this and get the whole idea, and there's going to be a gospel in it that's all about this person. If you think about it, John must be more milk of a gospel then, right? Because it's given to people who don't even believe. Now, we're going to extract doctrine from it. And that doctrine is going to be largely, I mean, we're going to see things about the Lord Jesus Christ that sometimes you don't see in other places. And now some of you want to say, John's milk? Well then, man, I'm like on pablum. I'm eating like baby formula. If John's milk, John's talking about some Trinitarian, like tremendously high truths. Yes, he is, because you've got to understand, at least in a rudimentary way, something about the Trinity to be saved. You at least have to understand this, that there is one God, but there's a Father and a Son in that one God. That's a deep truth, but it is a salvific truth. It's a truth that when believed, people are saved by it. And so I'm not saying John is, you know, so simplistic and there's nothing in here for us. Not at all. I'm saying there are reams of notes of truth that the world could not contain them. If you took all the bona fide notes from the Gospel of John that you would get. But what it says about the way that we teach the book is not to get so can't see the forest for the trees-ish, because it was presented as a get the forest. The forest is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing such, you would have life in His name. John 20, verse 30 and 31. So, with that understanding in mind, that it wasn't written to be a teaching document, but a preaching document, when we teach this, we're going to kind of go a lot quicker in it. Because some of the things in it, especially in the narrative format that it's written in, lend themselves to ease of acquisition of these truths. So that means we're going to go a little faster here than we usually do. All right? Having said those things, set you up for this. Let's do it. Let's live the text, right? Let's get into it as if we're one of those students who's watching it happen before our eyes, and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was near. What is this Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, took place in September. It was, you can read about it in Leviticus 23 and other places in the Old Testament if you like. It's sometimes called the Feast of Booths. I find that hard to pronounce. Booths. But tabernacles, same idea. The idea is you lived in makeshift shelters for 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. We're going to have a feast, God says, once a year. We're going to have a Jewish feast called Tabernacles, or makeshift shelters. And all of Israel, your kids would have loved this. Kids would have loved this particular holiday. Family's going to go out in the backyard, and we're going to, for a number of days, we're going to live in like little shacks. We're going to build, you know, this is our fort. You know, kids used to do that back when you could let your kids go and not be afraid of it, and they were in the woods all day like when I was a kid. Back when there weren't so many sons of Belial walking around and perverts willing to kidnap your children, you could go out, and one of the things that we would do, we would go out and we're going to build a base. We're going to build a fort. We're going to build, this is our clubhouse. And this thing was, and you know my building abilities, right? The things that I can do with my hands. I always tried to look for, like, if we're going to do this, let's look for one that's kind of already built. One that's got, you know, like just a bunch of thorn bushes all grown up, and let's just try to take a sickle or something and chop a door into the middle of it or something, because I'm not going to be able to make things stand up and a roof. It's not going to happen. And then my friends were not too good at it either. But you'd go, and kids would love this holiday, and here's the Feast of Tabernacles. Mom and Dad going to come out in the backyard, and we're going to build some kind of little, you know, rickety lean-to or something. And we're going to sleep out there at nighttime. We're going to live out there. And God was saying, I never want you to forget this. It's similar to our Lord's Supper today. I did something. I don't want you to ever forget this. I don't want you to ever forget that you didn't have a home for 40 years. I don't want you to forget the way I kept you and the way that I nourished you and the way I took care of you, the way I provided for you for 40 years as you were in a wilderness just kind of putting anything together that you could to sleep under. That's the Feast of Tabernacles taking place in September. Verse 3. Therefore, his brothers said to him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ's brothers. These are real brothers. Mary and Joseph had children after they were married. They had a normal married life, and usually, especially at that time, that meant children were going to come from that, and it did. She was not, as the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox communions say, she was not perpetually virgin. It was not that Joseph never knew her sexually. He did. And Jesus had real brothers. He had sisters too. We don't know how many sisters, but we know he had four brothers in the flesh. James, Judas, Simon, and Joses. And his brothers at this time aren't so sympathetic with this Christianity thing. It says, so that they said to him, move from here and go into Judea. You got to hear this with a sound of sarcasm as I read it. So that you also your students will observe the works which you are doing. For no one is doing anything in secret and seeking publicity for himself. You think Jesus is seeking publicity for himself? He does miracles and tells people not to say anything to anybody about it. But they think, you know, you're all about yourself. You're all about self-promotion. That's obviously why you would do this. Look, if you have the power to do this, do these kinds of miracles, and you're doing it to help people, that doesn't mean that I think it would actually be a crime to have the power to do those kinds of things and not help people with it. It has nothing to do with his seeking publicity. He's the least publicity-seeking person that they've ever known. But they portray it like that. Like there's this nefarious motive that he has. If you're doing these things, manifest yourself to the world. Now here's why I read that with sarcasm. For even his brothers weren't believing in him. Brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're frankly mocking him. They're scorning him. They're scoffing at him here. Which says something to you if you have family that doesn't have sympathy for your newfound Christ obsession. When you are a believer, and maybe you're a new believer, because old believers, this should be old hat to your families. Your family should have long given up, long time ago, of trying to persuade you not to be quite the fanatic about Jesus. So it generally happens with newer believers. They still think that they can influence you. They still think that they can dismantle this whole Jesus business in your life. They still think that if they just keep chipping away at you, that you'll just buckle, you'll see how stupid you were, and you'll thank them for saving you from this wild-eyed radicalism that you have found in that church that you go to that they like to call a cult. Because we don't see believers live with the kind of fervency and excitement that believers in the New Testament lived with, and that should be normal. So his brothers, at this point in time, are not believing in him. It's not within the scope of what we're teaching today, but I could show you how his brothers all believed in him later. One of them, namely James, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, got a personal post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to him, and that James would be called in Galatians chapter 2 an apostle. A post-resurrection, grace age apostle is what James became. Well, therefore, Jesus said to them, "My season is not yet present." This is the season for glorification, recognition, and honor. Now, we could talk about this at great length as well, but we're going to talk about this at great length when he's done talking this way. So, I'm reserving treating this for way in the future when we hit John 12. For right now, just note this, that we've seen this kind of talk before. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to John chapter 2. This is where we've seen that talk before. John 2 and verses 1 through 4, or 5, 4. "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And also Jesus and his students were invited to the wedding. And lacking wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They don't have wine.'" Now watch his response. "Jesus said to her, 'What to me and to you, woman? My hour has not yet come.'" Now, he's going to speak about that, again, just in a moment in our passage, about his hour not yet coming. Here he speaks of it as a season. See the context? They're saying, look, aren't you seeking glory for yourself? The answer is no. But aren't you seeking glory for yourself? Don't you want to pump up your reputation? Aren't you trying to do these things to get attention? Well, then go to the capital city. Go to the headquarters of Judaism and do this. That's the sarcastic, the kind of biting, mocking that they're giving to him. But in answering that, the Lord said to them, "My season is not yet present." So note the connection. It's the season where he's recognized and honored, where he's glorified, where this fame that he hasn't been seeking but that he has is established God's way. It's not time for that yet. He says, but your time is always ready. It's always time for you to promote yourself. It's always time for you to, you know, build up your resume. It's always time for you to, shall I put it like this way? It's always time for you to lie on your resume to make yourself look better. It's always your time to present yourself as some great person. That's how they live. That's how they roll. Your time's always ready. The world isn't able to hate you. You realize that the world can't. It's not that it won't. It can't hate them, these who are not believers yet, but me it hates because I'm testifying about it, that its works are evil. Now, let's think about that a little bit. Does Jesus Does Jesus have a gospel that I like to call sin heavy? Is what he talks about all about human sin? Recently there was a group, I could hear raised voices as I was going to evangelize this last week on the campus. And I thought, I hope that's not what I think it is. I hope it's not somebody doing open-air preaching, because all the open-air preachers that I know that do it the right way are preachers I know personally. Like, most of them are right here. One of them is in Reading. Usually there's this idea, we're going to talk about sin, we're going to stir people up, we're going to get controversial with them, we're going to try to judge by sight. Look at verse 24. Jump down to verse 24. Don't judge according to sight, but judge with righteous judgment. That is, we're going to pick you out based on your clothing, because we think, though God's never said this, that that's immodest. We're going to judge you based on your hairstyle. We're going to judge you if you have some kind of t-shirt on that has some rock group on it, and we're going to say that that's evil or something like that. And then they justify that by, like, I'm drawing a crowd. Yes, you are drawing a crowd. You're drawing it. When I preach open air, people walk by me and cast something out there to make fun of me or something. But nobody really wants to pay attention. Unless they're believers and they get real interested. Well, you don't have a crowd. They have a crowd. Yeah, they have a crowd for all the wrong reasons. Because they're getting people angry, because they're confrontational, because they're argumentative, and because they're judgmental. But against all of my wishes that was not what it was, when I went up there, I saw people preaching, guys on a soapbox. I have no problem you stand up on a soapbox. Probably wasn't a soapbox, some kind of crate. Where can you get a soapbox anymore? But he's up on a crate. All right. And I thought, let me give the benefit of the doubt here. And I go up and I thought, I don't even have to speak. I don't even have to talk to you. Because they got the signs out. You know, got signs, printed, big lettered signs out. Taking pieces of the scripture that are addressed to believers and applying them to unbelievers, like, don't you know that fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, you know, these guys, those are like the big sins. Those are the sight sins. Those are the ones nobody ever talks about. They never talk about arrogance. They never talk about judgmentalism. They never talk about self-righteousness. Though if you were to rank these things God's way, those are the ones that top the list. But because we know that there'll be homosexuals out there, we know that there'll be fornicators out there. Fornicators is just another word for American today. Alright, we know there are going to be fornicators out there. We know there are going to be people who are having sex when they're not married out there. And I put it like this. Their message is sin heavy and sun light. I put it like this. They focus on the problem instead of focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the solution. Alright? When the Lord says that He testifies against it, that its works are evil, does He really talk, in all of the words that we have about it, does He really talk very much about sin like that? Do you even see Him saying, you are fornicators and homosexuals, and does He talk like that? What kinds of sins do you usually see Him lambasting? Pharisaism. Self-righteousness. The kind of judgmentalism that makes a lot about those other sins. You don't really see the Lord talk much about these sins. You see Him talk. Here's somebody who's obviously by sight judgment, anybody could tell it. Overt. Here's somebody who's a prostitute. Everybody knows it. The whole town knows her. I never see him slamming these people. But you let the Pharisee come in and say one word about that woman. Oh, now you got Matthew 23. I'm not going to say anything about this. He's over. You know what? They know that that's sin. Then a self-righteous judge steps into the picture and sneers and says something about that sin. You get a whole chapter's worth of condemnation for that. So look at what he does. He said, for the most part, your good works I call evil. And they hate me for it. Self-righteous, pharisaical, supercilious, critical prigs who are judging everyone else and having fun doing it, if truth be told. That kind of pseudo-spirituality is what you see him attack the most as far as human sin goes. He's a physician who comes for the sick. He's going to receive the sick. You go up to this feast, verse 8. I am not yet going up to this feast. Now, see that little word, yet? You have a version of the Bible in front of you. And some of you have every version of the Bible in front of you. I know it's on your smartphone. I know. If you have a version of the Bible in front of you that is translated from the eclectic or Alexandrian text, the word yet is not in here, and it makes the Lord Jesus Christ a liar because he is going up to this feast. The majority text and kindred Greek texts like the Textus Receptus or Received Text do have this word yet in it. And so, I am not yet going up to this feast, since we're translating this from the majority text. We've got the word yet, which there's no problem with him saying. There's a great problem if that word isn't in there. I'm not yet going to this feast because my season has not yet been fulfilled. And saying these things to them, he remained in Galilee, alright? That means these things are happening in Galilee, where we were last week. So there's going to be a journey from northern Israel down to Jerusalem where the Feast of Tabernacles had to be celebrated. Verse 10. But when his brothers went up, so his brothers who are rank unbelievers, his brothers who don't believe this, they are still religious and they keep the holiday. The Feast of Tabernacles is like Christmas or Easter in the United States of America. The vast majority of people who are keeping it are not believers in either the incarnation or the resurrection that those two holidays speak of. So just because you keep some kind of holiday means absolutely nothing as far as any kind of reality in the heart. They go up to the feast, and when his brothers went up, then he also went up to the feast, not manifestly, but in secret. In other words, you know, put the dark glasses on, he put the hood over his head, you know, he walked down, the celebrity goes, if I can go down there without the throngs and hordes and multitudes and crowds that usually follow him. He went down to the Feast of Tabernacles, and he goes a little late, so that those who are anticipating when he's going to go, watching the house where he was, you know, they're not getting it. If you're going to go, you got to go without me. He goes down. What we'll see is in the middle of the week he gets there. In the middle of that feast. You'll see it right in our text. Then, verse 11, the Jews were seeking him at the feast and they were saying, where is he? And there was much complaining about him among the crowds. Some were saying, he is good. Others were saying, no, but he is deceiving the crowd. Now, whether they thought he was a deceiver or whether they thought he was good, they're still wondering where he is. Because this is one of the three holidays that every male Israelite was required to go to Jerusalem for And that's why everybody's going to Jerusalem. Then, verse 13, however, no one was speaking about him publicly through fear of the Jews. That is, through these Jewish leaders had people in such terror about, if you're a Jesus sympathizer, if you're talking in any sense, you're even speaking negatively about him, but we might hear you talking about him and mistake it that you're one of his followers, that you like him. They're going to cast you out of the synagogue, they're going to imprison you, they're going to do whatever it is, and everyone's afraid to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Verse 14, but the feast already being at the midpoint, Jesus went up into the temple and was teaching. See, that's what I told you. He's going to go up in the middle of that feast. So at the midpoint, now he takes their dark glasses off, puts the hood down, you know, goes right into the temple and begins teaching in the outer, you know, squares or courtyards of that temple where thousands of people could gather. He's teaching. Now watch what they say. And the Jews were amazed, saying, now, lots of things are amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We've been seeing them. The miracles are amazing. He came off of a mountain a couple installments ago in the Dia Tesaron, and people were astonished at it. Just the way he was. The majesty, the dignity, the grandeur, and the power that was associated with him. Lots of amazing things about Jesus. But look at this one. Watch what they're amazed about today. They were amazed, saying, how has this man known letters, never having been educated? Now, they have a term in Greek and in Hebrew, because it's translating something that they probably said in Hebrew, that used to be more in common parlance in English, not so much today. You know how when we talk about an idiom, if we talk about Son of God being an idiom, and Rick Riley will always use the same thing to illustrate that idiom. We fall into grooves, us teachers, by the way. We fall into certain patterns. We say things the same way all the time. This is one of Rick's. When he's explaining what an idiom is, he uses the green thumb. He says, when I say somebody's got a green thumb, nobody knows, no one thinks you actually have a green thumb. Right? But everybody knows that I mean. How many of you know what I mean? How many of you know the idiom, he has got a green thumb? Alright? I'm finding people in the generation, the college age generation, have no idea what that means. Because I'll explain that it's an idiom, and then usually, I can't think of an idiom, and I'm trying to give them an example, and the only thing that comes to mind is that one because Rick uses it so often. And so I say, you know what it means if a person has a green thumb? I never heard that in my life. Okay. There was an idiom, if you were not formally educated, you were unlettered. And we used to talk like that in English some time ago. Sometimes you'll still hear it. How many have heard that? How many have heard people being unlettered? Hardly anyone raises their hand there, okay? So, the idea is, this man hasn't known letters. He knows letters. He knows that's an aleph, he knows that's an ayin. He knows he knows what it is. He knows that's a mem, he knows that's a nun. In Hebrew letters, he knows Hebrew letters, he can read Hebrew. He can also probably read Greek. He knows that's an alpha, he knows that's a P, he knows that's a zeta, or that's a xi. He knows that. The idea is, this person has not had formal religious training. But he knows the Bible. He's in there teaching, and he's teaching like, you have to admit, even though we hate him, that is these people, we hate him, we have to admit he knows the Scripture. He knows it very well. He's making connections that they don't want to admit it, but that they've never made in their lives before. Therefore Jesus answered them and said, Here's how I know letters. My doctrine is not mine, but of the one having sent me. You know what that means? Canonic protocol. He's not coming up with this on his own. As a man, he is following that prescription that was involved with the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he doesn't teach even things that he would know. He does not draw on his existent deity and just act out of his Godhead. Rather, as a man, the canonic protocol, that is the protocol of one in the kenosis, the self-emptying of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. His function in that was to always and only do the things that the Father directed him to do. And so his doctrine wasn't even his. If in his deity, if he were to step back, if he were to, you know, withdraw into his deity, would he believe and teach the same thing? Absolutely. The Father and the Son have always been of one mind throughout all of eternity past and future. But as a human, he submitted that teaching to his Father at all points, and in that sense, it's the Father's doctrine as the Son in his humanity delivers that information. Now also, let's read the next verse before I get to that. If anyone wants to be doing his will, he will know about the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I am speaking from myself. Let's say this tersely, laconically. Recognizing the origin of Christ's teaching is more a matter of willingness to obey than of academic acumen. In other words, this is so deep, I don't even know if this is true. Well, you will know if it's true if your heart is right. If your heart stands in a position wherein, I just want to obey God. You tell me what it means. I'll do it. That person understands more of the Scripture than people who are really not submitted but have had seminary education. Having said that, let me comment on this scenario, this what's happening right in front of us, on the recognition of the world by means of education. I'll tell you, it's story time. I'll tell you two stories, and then I'll give you an observation about it too. You like my stories? Everybody go, yeah. Good. You're going to like this. When I went to Bible college, I got a group of men. There was something in common about this group of men, but I asked to speak with this group of men as to getting counsel from them. I was consciously thinking in my mind about the verse that said, in a multitude of counselors there is safety. So I said, before I take my wife and my family and move to another state, and this is going to be a pretty big decision in my life, I'm going to get this group of men that should know, and I'm going to ask wise counsel from them. I don't think I have ever asked for counsel and gotten less than I did on that particular occasion. We basically got together at a restaurant, and I posed this question to them. Here's what I'm thinking about doing. This is the way my thoughts are going. I want to submit this thought to you, so that you can give me any kind of direction, divine guidance, you know, Word of God, leading, if there's anything you can tell me. What do you think about that? And basically what happened is we ate lunch. And they kind of looked at each other and said, yeah, if you want to, anything you want. Whatever you want to do. We're behind you. One person in that group This is the only counsel I remember from that whole time. One person in that group said this. This school that you're thinking about going to, I looked this up. I explored about this. Because, quite frankly, I was a radical when I was 16 to like 21, I was a radical. And so schools that were kind of radical appealed to me. I'm still a radical. And schools that are kind of radical appeal to me. I don't mean throw off the establishment radical. I mean, let's get seriously down to business with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say probably yeah to any great, you know, some kind of idea that sounds like, whoa. I mean, let's think about it. Let's be biblical. Let's be radically biblical. But we'll think about it, but let's not just douse it. Let's not just extinguish the fire. Let's be real open to that, but let's just take some time to think about it. Okay, the school I went to meant business. That's for all practical purposes. I know it's a different place and a different name, but for all practical purposes, that's where our brother Jacob is now. All right? I've done some research. This is the only thing I remember coming out of that. I've done some research about this school. They're not accredited. I said, yeah, I know. I would hate to see you go to school and come out of it with nothing. Now, it's accredited today. Jacob will come out of it with something. I'm going there. I don't want a degree. I don't care about a degree. I care about the Word of God. That's what I care about. I want to know the Word of God. As far as the schools that I've looked at, this is the one that's most Word of God-ish. And I said, well, there are plans for them to become accredited. And so probably by the time I graduate, it will be accredited. But I honestly don't care about that. I don't care if I come out of it with a degree. I'm just going to learn about the Word of God. Okay? In other words, what was the concern? Nothing of God, nothing really about Scripture, just about, is the world going to think that you're bona fide when you come out of there? Are you going to have a piece of paper that says you're the real deal? Stamp of approval by the powers that be? When I then got to school, here's story number two. When I got to school, some of you have met Scott Robinson. I very much like him. I'd like to get back in touch with him. I found out where he is, but that's another story. He was here years ago. In our church, he visited us, and he was one of the teachers I had more than most other teachers. And he was talking in a corporate body truth class. I remember that was the class. And he was teaching this, and he was saying, so we're doing all this to try to get accreditation so that we can grant degrees. And he said, almost, we almost want to say, this is my best Scott Robinson imitation. Even if you don't know him, most of you don't know him. I'm doing a fantastic job. But he said, almost like we want to say, we don't even want your accreditation. We don't want the world to think that we're right. We don't want your acceptance. Why would I, as a against the world, crucified to the world and the world to me, person, want the world to say that my education was up to par? And then he told the story. He told a story. So this is a story within a story. He told the story about his radicalism and his family that didn't understand him and wanted to reel him back from, you know, his cultishness. And he told the story. Now, some of you have heard this. He said, when he was going to the same Bible college, and he was in the first class that ever graduated, up in Maine, in the woods somewhere, with about 7 or 8 or 9 graduates, one of whom was Tom Schaller. Okay? And he said that his parents were saying, he doesn't know my story at all. I didn't tell him my story. But he's telling in corporate body truth class, and he's saying, my dad was saying, you're going to go up there? This is my Scott Robinson imitation. You're going to go up there and come out of there, and it's not even accredited. You're not even going to get a degree. And he said, I told my dad, I'm going to get a degree. He said, you're going to get a degree? I said, I'm going to get a degree. I won't have a BS. I won't have an LLD. I won't have a PhD. I'll have an AUG degree. And my dad said, AUG degree? I've never heard of an AUG degree. What's an AUG degree? And he said, an approved unto God degree, Dad. Approved unto God. A-U-G. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have a world-approved degree. And they're amazed that He can teach the Bible the way He does. But guess what? He's got an A-U-G degree. And those who come after Him. Fisherman. Tax collector. Zealot. Grab these people, pull them together, teach them with his AUG degree. They go out with an AUG degree. Now, here's my observations. There's my two stories. Here's my observations. I observe Christians coveting carnal approval for spiritual qualifications. I watch them jump through hoops to get that qualification. I watch organizations, plural, many. Not, if you're thinking about anybody, it's fine to think about it. The shoe fits, wear it. But I'm not thinking of any one person. I'm talking about, there's a lot of things, a lot of groups out there. People are giving them money. They're getting this money and spending it on fixtures. Spending it on shelving. Spending it on, your library isn't extensive enough. You must have so many books in your library. Now, I don't know that there's so many books. I don't think I could fill a library with books that I think are spiritually safe and sound and good. But doesn't matter. That's the qualification you got to have. So I got to import a bunch of garbage. I got to put a bunch of slop doctrine and put it in my library just so I have a certain number of books. You know what I think I'd do? I think I'd say, okay, how many books is it? I'd go out and buy books on geography or books on, you know, medicine that nobody even is going to understand when they go to my Bible college. Just pack them full. You don't even need that many. You just need a number. Get all those books in there, and then we'll have a few shelves of AUG degree approved spiritual books. Like, here's something that's safe for a spiritual diet. But I see you have to have this many. You have to have this many BTUs of heat. You have to have this many. You have to have this kind of furnace. You have to have no asbestos. You got to have the company come in and do the asbestos work. It's going to charge. Look, can't I take? If all I was concerned about was having an AUG degree, can't I take the thousands of dollars that are pouring into this thing and say, you know what? If this is what we need to be approved of the world, let's not be approved of the world. But let's pour this money into missions. Let's support the people that go to our school to go out somewhere so that, hey, here's the first 3 years. You don't have to think about money. Just go out there and evangelize like a wild man. Oh, I know. I'm unrealistic. I know that's, you know, they used to tell me when I talked like this and when I first came to church here, he's young. He's 25. Well, now I'm 52. So you can't use the, he's young and impressionable and, you know, starry-eyed about Jesus. Say now, he's old. Zoe. You can do that. I can do that. He's old. And he's not impressionable. He's very cynical. He's very calculating when it comes. He doesn't just believe anything, but he still is starry-eyed about Jesus. Why do I want the world's approval? You know, today, I went there and I came out, I went to that Bible college and I came out with nothing as far as that way of thinking goes. I don't have even a bachelor's. Now, you can be amazed that I have nothing and can teach. You can be amazed, too. But I came out with everything that mattered. I came out with what I went for. I learned the Word of God to a degree that I would not have learned it should I have not gone to that Bible college. That's not nothing. Okay, tirade over and time up. We'll stop here. I didn't know how far we'd get. There's so much here in what the Lord is saying. I think we can do this, though. I think we can do this. Let's just go down to... let's read 18. This is what it's all about. We'll stop at 18. The one speaking from himself is seeking his own glory. That's what his brothers were accusing him of way back at the beginning of this thing. But the one seeking the glory of the one having sent him, if that's all he's concerned about, if that's all he's about, if that's the gearing of his life, if his spiritual transmission, so to speak, is seeking the glory of the one having sent him, this one is true. There's no sullied motive. There's no ulterior motive. There's no selfish intent behind it. This one that sent the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father, and this one sent by God the Father, there isn't unrighteousness in him. This is one of those times, there are a number of them, places like 1 John 3:5 and others, places like where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" This is one of those places that declares the sinlessness of Jesus. There is no unrighteousness in him. He is God in whom is light, and there's no darkness in him. And he never went to your seminary. He didn't go to your approved school. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.